Please remain standing for our scripture reading this morning from Exodus chapter 17, the first seven verses. Hear God's word. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let us pray. Father, your word is a word of grace to us. May we be overwhelmed with that grace this day as your word goes forth. May we know the grace of forgiveness and the grace of renewal. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. You'll note from the title and text that this morning's sermon is about grumbling. Now, whenever you see that there's going to be a sermon on grumbling, everyone starts to wish that certain family members and friends were going to be there to hear it. Or you start to think of all the people that you'd like to order a tape for. Or you slide over a little closer to your husband and wife so you can nudge them with your elbow at appropriate moments, you know, saying, "Hear that. Don't you see he's speaking to you?" Well, we do this because we're very, very sensitive to the complaints of others. Of course, when we complain, it's fully justified because no one in the whole history of the world has been in such extenuating circumstances as we are in. But when others complain, well, they're just like the grumbling Israelites who perished in the wilderness, and we're just as ready for God to strike them down, so we don't have to listen to them any longer. Complaining, it seems, is always someone else's problem. My grumbling is justified, but when others grumble, it's a grievous sin. We're oblivious to our own whining and complaining, but acutely aware when others do the same. Now, I certainly hope to give you good reasons this morning, showing you why complaining is wrong, why it's a sin, in fact, why it's a problem for all of us. It's something that all of us need to repent of. But we also need to be careful here. This passage in Exodus 17 is not just a story about grumbling. It's also, and perhaps more importantly, a story about God's grace. And we'll miss that if we just moralize this story or if we think it only applies to the sins of others. See, all of us have done to varying degrees and actually continue to do the very thing that Israel does here. And so we need to see how God responds, how God handles this situation. And so we have 2 points this morning. First, this passage gives us a paradigm for understanding our grumbling. What are we really doing when we complain? What are we really doing when we grumble? We will find that we are contending with God. And then second, this passage shows us how God deals with his grumbling people, how God's grace overcomes our grumbling. So let's look at this passage, keeping in mind these 2 points. Now, this is a rather famous passage from Israel's history. It's a very well-known incident, and in fact, there are several other passages, 10 or more passages in Scripture, that refer back to this incident, that mention it by name, or that at least allude to it. And if you take all of those other passages of Scripture that refer back to this event together, you find that really the big theme here is the theme of testing. Certainly the Lord is testing His people in this incident, but the focus really is on Israel putting God to the test. For example, in Psalm 95, Israel, many years later, is told, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa, in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me." Psalm 106:14 speaks of this incident as the people testing God in the desert. Now, what was the situation here? What's the background? Where are we in Israel's story? The Israelites, of course, have been delivered out of Egypt, out of slavery. God has brought 10 plagues against the Egyptians. He's protected His people while cursing Pharaoh and destroying Pharaoh's army. God has parted the Red Sea for them. He's given them safe passageway out of Egypt. He's taken care of Pharaoh. He's freed them from their oppressor. And now Israel's beginning to press towards the land of promise. But something happens along the way. The people get derailed. The people begin to grumble. The people lose faith. They complain that God has brought them out of Egypt only to leave them for dead in the wilderness. And so one story after another reveals that while the people are out of Egypt, Egypt is not yet out of the people. They lacked water in Exodus chapter 15, and so they complain, but God provided for them, turning bitter water into sweet water. God forgives their grumbling and complaining and meets their needs. Then they complained about their hunger in Exodus chapter 16. They, in fact, did the unthinkable. They began to long for a return to Egypt, indeed to slavery. But once again, God provides for them. He gives them both what they need and what they want. He provides for them manna from heaven. In these first two incidents, it's very clear in the text that God is testing Israel to see if Israel will trust Him. The people failed miserably because they complained, though the Lord was still merciful to them. Now the Lord is going to test them again, but as we see here and as we see in other passages of Scripture that refer back to this event, the focus of this passage is really on Israel testing God. Now Moses takes the people on a journey into the wilderness around Mount Sinai to a place called Rephidim. Verse 1 tells us that this was according to the command of the Lord. That is to say, it is by design. God is deliberately taking the people to a place where there is no water, to a dry spot. God often does this kind of thing. He often puts us in crisis situations, in wilderness situations, where it's very evident that only He can meet our needs. In a sense, you could say He lets all our other water sources dry up in order to force us to either discover that God is all we've got, He's all we can count on, and so we must draw our water from Him, or He exposes our unbelief, our foolishness, our grumbling hearts. See, He tests us to see what we're made of. This is, in fact, a constant pattern that you find in Scripture. But the people respond here not with faith, not by trusting in God's goodness, but rather by putting God to the test. And so verse 2, the people contended with Moses and with God. Now the word here that describes their contention is a word that goes beyond merely complaining. It's actually a much stronger word than was used in the previous chapters to describe their complaining and their grumbling. In fact, it's a unique technical term that is borrowed from the courtroom. It's the Hebrew word reeb. It is a judicial term. It means that they have a legal quarrel with Moses. It means in a sense that they have filed a lawsuit against him, that they brought formal charges against Moses. It's actually the same term that God will use later on in the prophets, for example, when he has a legal plaint with Israel. It's a word that describes a covenant lawsuit where one party contends that the other party has violated the terms of the covenant. Well, what are those charges that they levy against Moses? We find them in verse 3. They think that Moses is guilty of attempted murder. They want Moses tried for manslaughter. See, this whole Exodus thing in their minds was just a cruel trick. Moses brought them out of Egypt. He did something very good for them in freeing them from slavery. But he's brought them out into the wilderness just to let them die. just to let them die of thirst. This is his breach of covenant. It's as if they think of Moses as someone who's under contract to be a sort of tour guide for them through the wilderness, taking them to Canaan, but he's not fulfilling his end of the bargain, and so they've got this case against him. We find in verse 4 that the people are ready to execute Moses. They're almost ready to stone him because, of course, that's what you did with murderers. See, they've already convicted him, basically. They want to be judge, jury, and executioner all rolled into one. But in taking up their case with Moses, who are they really bringing a legal case against? Really, their case, their contention, is against God himself, the one that Moses represents. And in fact, we see this a lot of times in Scripture. When people are mad at God, they take it out on his representatives. See, it's not really Moses that they want to kill. It's God that they want to kill. They want God dead. Now, put that thought on hold for just a minute. Their desire to stone not Moses so much as to stone God. We're going to come back to that, pick that up in a few minutes. I want to stop here and consider for just a moment what all of this that we've seen up to this point reveals about our sin of grumbling. See, I think we're given here a paradigm for understanding what it means to complain. To grumble, in essence, is to accuse God of breaking his word. It's saying that God can't be trusted, that God is guilty of not meeting my needs the way I want them met, that God may do enough to get me out of Egypt, but I can't count on God to get me into the promised land. See, grumbling is a way of demanding that God prove himself in the way that I dictate. Grumbling is a way of demanding that God be a sort of household pet who's there to do our bidding. It means that I demand that God jump through my hoops. Grumbling is bringing a lawsuit against God. This is what the Israelites are doing. This is what we're doing when we complain. But of course, this is foolish. This is utterly foolish. There's no evidence that we can use to prosecute God. In fact, think of Israel at this point in her story. All the evidence that Israel has, in fact, points the other way if she'd only look at the situation through the eyes of faith. But see, here we see another problem with grumbling. Grumblers can't get their facts straight. Consider the facts in this particular case. God has redeemed Israel out of slavery. He's brought them out from under the oppressive yoke of Pharaoh. He took care of Israel's thirst in chapter 15. He took care of Israel's hunger in chapter 16. And so now Israel is thirsty again. And so what do you think God is going to do? Well, it's obvious if you know the kind of God that Israel has. But see, even as Israel refuses to trust in God, we so often find ourselves in our day-to-day lives acting just like the Israelites, being just as fickle and just as foolish. So you ladies can stand in front of a closet full of clothes and complain that you have nothing to wear. You men can open a full refrigerator and grumble that there's nothing to eat. You kids can be surrounded by the love and provision of your parents and yet grumble when you have to do a few simple household chores. See, we're just like the Israelites, even though we know better. In our day-to-day lives, we do the same thing. We find ourselves accusing God. We're charging God with forsaking us because he hasn't given us what we want, when we want it, in the way that we want. We're putting God in the dock. We're contending with the Almighty. But of course, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. The problem is not with God. The problem is in our hearts. See, Israel did not lack evidence of God's goodness. Israel lacked faith. God, again, had given all kinds of evidence that he cared for them. Exhibit A could have been the plagues which fell on Egypt, but not on his own people. Exhibit B could have been the Red Sea crossing, where God parts the sea so his people can pass through on dry land while he destroys Pharaoh and his army. Exhibit C could have been the bitter water that he turned sweet. Exhibit D could have been the manna that he provided from heaven in order to feed them. And on we could go. But you see, Israel here is acting just like Egypt. Israel is acting, in fact, just like Pharaoh, refusing to see the obvious. It's right there in front of her face, the goodness and the power and the wisdom and the love of God. And instead of seeing it, she grumbles and contends. But you know, if you go to court with God, you're going to lose every time. Do not put God to the test, because you cannot win. We find verse 7 at the end of this story sort of summarizes the whole episode. It pretty much sums up Israel's attitude looking back over this whole situation. It says they tempted God because they asked this question, a question that I think springs from doubt and unbelief rather than faith. They asked, is the Lord really among us? See, this was their contention against God, and that's why this place becomes known as Massah, which means test, and Meribah, meaning contention, to memorialize Israel's unbelief, how Israel took God to court. But again, before we're too hard on these Israelites, we need to realize again that we do the same. See, we might wonder, where is God when I have unmet expectations, when things in life aren't going my way, when I'm not as satisfied as I think I ought to be? Where is God when an old friendship disintegrates, so a person I once thought I could count on is not there for me anymore? Where is God when I lose my job, or I don't get that raise or that promotion that I expected and hoped for and counted on? Where is God when I hear about one disaster after another on the nightly news? Where is God when I get sick? Where is God when a loved one dies? See, all these questions are sort of like asking, how can God be with me if I don't have water? How can God be with me if I'm not satisfied with life, if I'm not getting what I think I should be getting? But see, those questions test, and I would even say insult, God, because God is our Father, just as He was Israel's Father. And God, as our Father, wants us to know that He loves us. He wants us to know that He cares for us, and God does everything to show us that. He manifests His love and His care to us again and again and again. And He knows our frame. He knows our situation. He knows that life in the wilderness is hard. There's no doubt about that. See, we've got to remember that we are on our way out of the old creation of Egypt into the promised land of the new creation. But while we've already been redeemed, we have not yet entered into resurrection glory. And so we live between the initial fulfillment of God's promise and the final fulfillment of that promise. And we've got to remember, life in between, life in the wilderness, life between Egypt and Canaan is hard. And God knows this. But the question, when hard times come, and they shouldn't surprise us, but when these hard times come, the question we've got to ask is, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? Are we going to doubt God's presence with us? Are we going to contend with God, hoping to drag Him into court and sue Him for all He's worth every time we have some frustration or some unmet desire? Are we going to put God on trial every time something goes wrong in our lives? Or are we going to rest in the goodness of God? Are we going to trust Him to provide for us even in the hard places, the dry places, the wilderness places that we pass through? Again, God does lead us again and again in our lives into places where it's very evident that only He can satisfy His thirst, where every other water source proves to be a mirage, and we must look to God alone to satisfy our thirst. When these things happen, we must not complain. Instead, we must trust in His fatherly goodness to take care of us. We must rely on Him to satisfy our thirst. See, the wilderness will expose our hearts as hearts of faith or as hearts of contention. Pass God's test by relying on His goodness. Well, so much for our complaining. Let's see what God does about it. God may lead us to places where we thirst, but He doesn't leave us that way. Verses 5 and 6 describe an amazing event. Here we find that Israel's patience with Moses has run out. We find that Moses' patience with the people has run dry as well. But God's patience has not. See, God is still patient. He has not yet reached the end of His rope. Once again, He's going to come through for the people. He's going to satisfy them, and He's going to do it in very dramatic fashion. God tells Moses what to do. And so Moses gathers together the elders of Israel. They're going to serve as witnesses. This was the function of elders in ancient Israel. They would act as judges or witnesses in a court of law. And so this is still very much a courtroom scene. The people wanted a trial, And so God's going to give them a trial. So the elders are gathered. They will act as the witnesses in the courtroom. Moses gets his rod. This is the same rod that was used to bring judgment against Egypt. And there's a reminder of this in the text. This rod is clearly a sign of judgment. It's the rod that Moses used when striking the Nile and turning the Nile River in Egypt to blood. It is a rod that inflicts punishment. It's the same rod that brought on the plagues of frogs and lice and locusts in Egypt as well. And so Moses takes his rod and he walks through the midst of the people. He's got the rod in his hand as he passes through the presence of the people. And I bet at that moment you could cut the tension with a knife. That staff means, and everybody knows this, that staff means that someone is going to get judged. And so the question is, who will it be? But Moses walks through the midst of the people and then beyond the people onto Horeb. And I bet at this moment you could hear in the whole camp of Israel a great sigh of relief. The people breathe out a sigh of relief because they realize the staff of judgment has passed us by. We're not going to be plagued, thank goodness. They realize that something else is going to happen. But see, there's still this question. Who then is going to get the rod? Who's going to be struck with judgment from the staff? Who's going to take the hit? Who's going to get an Egyptian-like plague? Who's going to bear the curse of the rod? Well, look what God says in verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock. Now, the language that God uses here is very interesting. This language of standing before, when one person stands before another person, this is a standard formula found again and again in the Old Testament. But every other place where it shows up, it's used of an inferior standing before a superior. In other words, what the Lord does here, he puts himself in the role of the inferior. He puts himself in the role of the servant. We could even say suffering servant, as we'll see in just a moment. He humbles himself before Moses and the people. In fact, it's very interesting. This precise language is used in Deuteronomy chapter 25 of a guilty man who stands before his judge to be beaten. See, God could have condemned his people. He could have struck them down with his rod. Instead, he assumes the posture of a servant. He puts himself at their mercy. He lets them take him to trial. As we'll see in just a moment, he even accepts their verdict against him, their sentence against him. Now, also remember the Lord's visible appearance here is almost certainly that of the glory cloud or the cloud of fire. The Lord takes his place in this glory cloud form upon the rock at Horeb. He assumes the position, you might say. And the glory cloud is there standing before Moses on the rock. And Moses strikes the rock just as the Lord commanded. But of course, he can't strike the rock without striking the Lord who's standing upon the rock. As the staff comes down to strike the rock, the staff surely passes through the glory cloud. In other words, God himself submits to the rod of judgment on behalf of the people. He takes the blow they deserved. He gets the plague. He takes the curse. This is substitutionary atonement, if you will, in its old covenant form. He has accepted their accusations against him. He accepts their death sentence. He takes the blame and the punishment that they deserve. Now, we know further this is exactly what's going on because of a little play on words and images and symbolism here. In this scene, God is not only, of course, the glory cloud that stands upon the rock, but he is the rock itself. See, later, God is going to call Moses up to the top of that rock, and he's going to speak to Moses from that rock. He's going to reveal his glory at that rock. God is the rock. And in fact, this becomes very familiar imagery, this very familiar symbol for God throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses actually calls God the Rock of Israel. You see this common symbol of God being described as a rock throughout the Psalms and the Prophets. For example, Psalm 78 recounts this whole episode in Israel's history, and in this specific incident, in fact, identifies God with the rock, which means that hitting the rock is hitting God. This also explains, I think, why about 40 years later in Numbers chapter 20, Moses is going to repeat this miracle of giving water from a rock, only this time he's going to strike the rock a second time when God told him to only speak to the rock. And of course, we know that the sad result from that, as a result, Moses is excluded from the promised land. He's subjected God to double jeopardy. And in terms of the symbolism there, of course, he's committed a very grave offense. Striking the rock once would have been enough. Striking God once was sufficient to bear the weight of punishment against the people. There was no need to strike the rock again, as Moses did, any more than there would be a need to re-crucify Jesus. See, God has borne their punishment here. Now, what happens when Moses strikes the rock? We know that the Lord bears the curse. He takes the blame. He takes the punishment. And so now Israel can be restored. And so what happens? Water gushes forth from the rock to refresh the people. They wanted to kill God. And God, in a sense, submits to their death sentence. He accepts their guilty verdict. But as a result, because God has borne their sin, living water now flows out. See, God brings life out of death. He brings redemption out of judgment. He says, I'll take the blow so that you can be restored, so that you can be refreshed. Israel has sinned just as Egypt had sinned, and yet here God takes the blame and the guilt upon himself. The judge of all the earth becomes the accused one and accepts judgment, opening the floodgates of living water. And of course, this is a highly prophetic story. You can't read this story without seeing it as the gospel in preview form. This shows us that somehow the true Passover lamb, the true substitutionary sacrifice, would be the Lord himself. He would bear the people's sin in some mysterious way. But here you see it foreshadowed. The rock was struck so that Israel could be spared. Paul actually helps us interpret this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul tells us that rock was Christ. He is the one who has been struck with the rod of God's anger, with the blow of God's justice on the cross, so that his grumbling, contentious people could be rescued. But more than that, as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's the one who provides water for his people. Now, what is this water that comes from the rock that was struck? Well, here we can turn to John's gospel and get some help. See, John's gospel is about how Jesus draws all of these images and metaphors and symbols from the Old Covenant, and especially from the book of Exodus, into himself and brings them to fulfillment through his life and his death and his resurrection. He brings the old creation to its fulfillment. He turns the old creation into the new. Just as the church fathers said, we find here that the new covenant is always hidden in the old. What is only latent here and hidden is brought out clearly in John's gospel. Consider some of the connections. In John chapter 4 and 5, you've got a lot of events that seem to correspond back to Exodus chapter 15. There are all these water stories. In John chapter 4, Jesus offers living water to quench the thirst of the Samaritan woman. John chapter 5, a man is healed at the pool of Bethesda. And in both of these cases, in a sense, Jesus is transforming ordinary water into something better. Just as in Exodus 15, the bitter water is transformed into sweet water. In John chapter 6, you've got a lot of events and language that seem a lot like Exodus chapter 16. In John chapter 6, the people are hungry. There's this great multitude, and it's following Jesus, and basically is in the wilderness. They start to grumble because they're hungry. Jesus, we're told, is going to test them in verse 6, just as God was testing Israel back in Exodus 16. And then Jesus goes on to say, I am the true bread that has come down from heaven. In other words, Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of the manna in Exodus chapter 16. He is the one who ultimately will satisfy their hunger. But then you come to John chapter 7. And again, you've got this match. John chapter 7 seems to match up real well with Exodus chapter 17. There Jesus says, if anyone thirsts. Now immediately we think back, who's got thirst? This was Israel's complaint in the wilderness. If anyone thirsts, that is to say, if anyone is tempted to grumble against God as Israel did, Jesus says, come to me and I will drink. In other words, Jesus is saying, I will provide water from the rock. Drink from me as Israel drank from the rock that was struck in the wilderness. And what is this water that Jesus supplies? What is the antidote to thirst, to grumbling? Well, John 7:39 tells us it's the Holy Spirit. But see, we can do more with this. This theme doesn't stop there in John's gospel. It continues on. In John chapter 19, Jesus is on the cross. In a sense, we could say, in terms of Exodus 17, the rock is taking the rod. On the cross, Jesus is submitting to the blows that his people deserve. He's undergoing his Father's just wrath against the sin of his people. And what does Jesus cry out? Verse 28, I thirst. See, he puts himself in Israel's place of thirst, indeed in our place of thirst. He thirsts so that we can be quenched. You see this all over. This is a constant theme in the Gospels, and in fact in Scripture as a whole. Here again in Exodus 17, God deliberately takes Israel into a hard place, into Rephidim, where there is no water. In Matthew chapter 4, God takes Jesus into a hard place, into the wilderness where there is no water, and there he's tested and tempted by Satan. But in John chapter 19, all this comes to a head. God takes Jesus into the hardest place of all, to the cross, to Golgotha, to Calvary. But what happens there? Jesus takes our thirst upon himself. He feels our pain of thirstiness within himself. And more than that, as we keep reading in John 19, what do we find? Soldier brings a spear. Now, you know, it's a whole lot like a rod. It's a whole lot like a staff, just with a pointy tip on the end. And the soldier takes that spear and strikes his side in John 19:34. And what happens? Water gushes out, mingled with blood. See, Jesus was struck down that we might get the water of the Spirit. He thirsted so that we might get water. The Spirit comes as a gift from the side of the crucified Savior. He's hit with a spear so that we might get the Spirit to quench our thirst, to refresh us, to make us new. This is how God deals with grumblers. We tend to just want grumblers to be struck dead. We want God to strike them down. We want to stop up our ears. We don't want to hear it anymore. God, I'm sure, gets tired of our grumbling as well. But God is gracious, and God is patient with us. See, if you look to Jesus, you will find your grumbling forgiven. But more than that, if you look to Jesus, you will find your grumbling silenced, because you will find Jesus providing for your every need. You will find Jesus giving you continually the water of the Spirit so you can deal with other grumblers in your life in a gracious, forgiving way. Now, that's God's good news for grumblers. But I do need to continue on because there's a little bit more to this. I need to say a little bit more because we need to remember that Exodus 17, this is one little story and a much larger story about Israel in the wilderness. It fits into a larger narrative of Israel wandering on her way to the Promised Land. And if you look at the big picture, I think this is what you find. God certainly accepts us as we are, contentions and all. But he doesn't let us stay that way. God forgives complainers, but he also transforms them. And without that transformation, if you refuse that transformation, you, like the Israelites, will perish in the wilderness. See, God's patience and mercy know no bounds. Again and again, Israel complains, and again, God forgives. But that generation of Israelites that grumbled in the wilderness never really got it. They just kept saying, God, you brought us out here just to leave us for dead, just to kill us, just to die. And God kept saying to them and showing them again and again, no, I love you. I care for you. I am merciful towards you. here are signs of my favor. I really do love you, and I will meet all your needs if you'll just trust me. But instead, they kept complaining. They kept refusing God's way until finally their bodies did get scattered through the wilderness, and a whole generation perished because a whole generation preferred complaining and contending with God than trusting in his goodness. See, they kept complaining they were going to die in the desert until finally they did die in the desert. It sort of became a self-fulfilling prophecy. See, it's interesting. Beginning in Exodus chapter 5, when Moses has his first encounter on behalf of the Israelites, his first encounter with Pharaoh, really his first confrontation there, up through the time when Israel gets up to the border of the Promised Land for the first time in the book of Numbers, there are 10 distinct incidents where the Israelites rebel against God. In fact, Numbers 14:22, kind of summarizing the whole deal, says that God is speaking to the Israelites. He says, you've tempted me or tested me 10 times. And I think it's obvious that's got to match up with the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. 10 times God showed that he would fight on Israel's behalf. 10 times they responded in the wilderness by fighting against God, by contending with him. This testing event here in Exodus 17, 1-7, is number 5 in the sequence. It's the 5th of the 10. In other words, it falls right in the middle, and therefore I think it's not too much to say that this is a major turning point in Israel's history. See, after this, Israel can't look at her complaining in the same way. After the rock is struck, after the water gushes forth. See, after this, the question is, what are you going to do now that you've seen how God has suffered for your complaining? Are you going to continue to grumble? Well, if so, watch out, because God's not going to put up with it forever. Are you going to keep contending with God? Or are you going to struggle? Are you going to fight the good fight? Are you going to trust God and strive to be a grateful person rather than a grumbling person? See, which will it be? Which path will you choose? Will you keep taking God to court even after he's accepted your guilty verdict and taken the rap for you? Or will you rejoice in what he's done? Will you celebrate his care for you even in the wilderness, even in the hard places, the dry spots that you find yourself in? See, your walk through the wilderness will either be a victory march or a death march. We're all going to pass through the wilderness. The only question is, how will we deal with it? Will we walk in faith, if we're trusting God, or will we walk in unbelief, grumbling against God? It all depends on whether or not we trust him. See, God has cared for you. God has manifested his love and his concern for you. God has taken punishment for you. He's given you water, indeed the water of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10, in fact, goes on to say that we get that spiritual food and drink in the Lord's Supper. We get this spiritual food and drink in the bread and the wine that God provides for us. This is the meal that Jesus provides for us. This is our manna from heaven. This is the glorified water that flows from Christ's side. He gives us his spirit in this meal. The message here is clear. Do not harden your heart in the face of all of this grace that God has surrounded you with. God's grace is to be found everywhere, even in the hard place. God will provide. Trust in the rock who was struck for you, and he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will sustain you. He is your bread. He is your drink. He is your all in all. He thirsted that we might be refreshed. Let's pray and give thanks. Father, we ask that you would forgive our complaining and our grumbling. Father, instead, fill our mouths with words of thanksgiving. Father, we do thank you for giving us Christ, for he is the rock who has been struck for us on the cross with the rod of your justice. We thank you for giving us the Spirit
the gift of living waters to sustain us and refresh us in our wilderness wandering. We thank you that the Spirit flows to us from the side of Christ, that it flows to us through this meal that you provide for us in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper. Father, keep us faithful. Keep us content. May we not be like the Israelites who kept contending with you until they perished. Instead, may we repent and trust your goodness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.